Hey, we are going to be in Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 6. Matter of fact, if you are staying in here today, I want you to show me your notes afterwards or your picture. You can draw a picture to represent what I'm talking about too. All right, you can do that. But I want to begin this morning, though, with a story that I found. I'm going to read most of it to you. It's a story by the famous Scottish author, Robert Louis Stevenson. He tells the tale of David Balfour in his book, Kidnapped. Anyone ever read that book? Yeah. As the story opens, David's father has died, and an attorney sends David to his uncle to claim his inheritance. Night is falling as David approaches the crumbling castle where his uncle lives. The sight of the aging ruins and the glowing dust sends a kind of a chill through David. But the boy has nowhere else to go. So hesitantly he approaches. The massive oaken doors set into the ancient stones, and he knocks. And then he waits. And then he knocks again. And finally, frightened by the sudden darkness that has fallen all around him, he pounds on the door desperately. He pounds on it. And at last he hears kind of the shuffling steps. And a smaller door that David hadn't noticed opens. And in the light of a single candle, David sees the face of a stooped old man who peers with hostility and out into the darkness. And he says, "It's David, your nephew." Well, the old man brings David inside, and he leads him through the icy, empty hallways into a barren kitchen. The uncle sits down at a decrepit table where he's eating a bowl of gruel. Despite the chill, there's no fire burning in the grate, and when David offers to build one, the old man just shakes his head. Coal is expensive. And the old man will not spend an extra farthing to warm the room. Next, David tells the story of his father's death to his uncle, and he hands him the will and the letter prepared by the attorney. The uncle just puts it aside. They will speak of it in the morning. Now it's time for bed. The uncle points to a flight of stone steps leading up into even deeper darkness. And David is to climb the steps until he comes to an open doorway. And inside that open doorway, he will find a bed where he is to spend the night. Now, when David asks for a candle to light the way, his uncle refuses. He will not waste any money on extra candles. And so he instructs David to feel his way by keeping one hand on the wall until he comes to the doorway that leads into his room. Well, David protests, but his uncle insists. So hesitantly, David begins his way up the stairs. The darkness is so deep that David cannot even see the great stones set in the castle wall. He can't even see those. He just feels them. With one hand pressed against those cold slabs, David stumbles up the rough stone steps until he reaches what seems to be a landing. With arms outstretched, David is about to step in what he has been told is the room, until suddenly there's a flash of lightning, and David sees that the stairway ends in nothingness. And looking down, David sees rocky crags on which his uncle expected him to fall to his death. The lightning flash revealed what was really there. The light showed David the truth. I like that story because it sets up what we're talking about. You and I don't have an evil uncle, or maybe you do, I don't know. But we're in a spiritual battle against invisible forces that have a visible effect on our lives. We're in a battle against devil and his evil forces. It's forces of evil. And what he wants to do to us, those of us who already possess a spiritual inheritance, he can't take that spiritual inheritance away from us. He can't rob us of our eternal life. But what he will seek to do, what he will seek to try to do, is to come alongside of you and deceive you and lie to you and lead you along dark paths that open up to doors that hopefully will end in your destruction. That's what he desires. He hates God. He hates the glory of God. He hates all those who are created for the glory of God. And so his endeavor is to speak lies into our lives in order to distort and to twist the truth that God says will allow you to experience his spiritual inheritance now. He's real. That's where we started last week. Matter of fact, we started in the passage of Ephesians chapter 6. And matter of fact, we're going to read just a portion of that together. This is a passage I want you to keep coming back. This is the key to fighting our battles. And I believe we have there it is. So what I want you to do is just go ahead and stand with me again, all right? And we're going to read this together. And I need you to read it loudly and clearly, boldly. So together, finally, be strong in the Lord.
And in the
Amen. Super job. Have a seat. As you look in there, there is a word that is repeated. There's a word that you keep seeing over and over again. What is that word? Is that word stand or withstand? It is God desires for his children to experience his inheritance now. He desires for his children to stand firm in what they know about God and who God says that we are and what he has called us to. He wants us to stand firm in that. He says, to do that, you have to seek strength in me. That's what God's saying. You depend upon me and my strength. And you depend upon my divine resources. Twice he says this. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Not just a few pieces of the armor. He doesn't say that, does he? But he says, put on the whole armor of God. Matter of fact, in the grammar of put on and to take up, The sense of those verbs is the idea that it's something that we're to do once. That is, and it's the idea that we're to leave that armor on. That we're to be dressed always for battle. I heard the story recently of some children that they had fond memories that around July 4th every year that they would go away to the beach. And on this beach, their cousins would be staying in an adjacent building and they would be playing games. They would have fun all week. And so excited were they about that the children said that they used to sleep in their pajamas. So that they what? Or no, they used to, not in their pajamas. They used to sleep in their beach clothes. Excuse me. Not their pajamas. Remember, so much so their parents wondered, how did they get dressed so quick? There's probably some of you here that slept in your beach clothes. When it comes to spiritual warfare, we're to sleep in our armor. We're to always have it on. Even when we go to bed, we need to have armor on. Because you know that in the quietness of the evening, you have some crazy thoughts come in your mind, don't you? But one of the practices that I've done with my children sometimes is that I go in and I actually pray. I pray for their thoughts. So God, fill their minds with truth about you. Fill their minds with that. Truth is essential. Matter of fact, truth is the first piece of armor Truth is what we need to light the dark paths that Satan tries to put before us. The first piece of armor is the belt of truth. It's significant. It's important that we're adding this belt of truth to our lives. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, when Paul would have been writing this, he would have probably had a couple things in his mind. The first thing is he probably would have thought of the divine warrior that the prophet Isaiah speaks of. In Isaiah, for the prophet speaks of God in this way. He says, justice will be like a belt around his waist. Integrity will be like a belt around his hips. There's a sense of why we know this is called the armor of God, because these are the things that marks God. But something he would have also had in mind was the guards that were continually guarding him right in front of him as he was writing this from prison. And as he looked at that guard and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would have thought, well, that's something that everyone can relate to that I'm writing. And as he looked closer at this guard, what he would have noticed was that each guard wore a belt. And historians say the belt or the girdle was not simply a strip of cloth around the waist or even just a narrow belt, but it was more like a leather apron. It protected the lower parts of the body. It had two additional functions as well, or actually three. One was that it held the sword in the belt. The other part was that it also did this. You know how in some versions where it says, gird up your loins? That just sounds funny, doesn't it? It just makes you want to say, gird up your loins. That's a common phrase in Scripture. It's a phrase that was spoken of being prepared and getting yourself ready to run. Gird up your loins. They say that because the Roman soldier wore a tunic. And in this tunic, it just had two holes, or a hole for the head and two holes for the arm. And so they would wear that underneath. But when you're going into battle, you don't want your skirt blowing in the wind, do you? Now, he wouldn't like me calling it a skirt, would he? You don't want your tunic flying out there where it's getting caught on bushes or something. You don't want your tunic, you don't want it like getting in your way when you're trying to pull your sword out and your sword getting stuck in it. You don't want your tunic restricting your legs when you're trying to run with accuracy and as fast and hard as you can when you're in the midst of the battle. You don't want your tunic restricting the length of which your legs can stride. And so what they would do is they would gird up their loins, that they would pull up their loins and then they would tie it into the belts. It speaks of readiness. But the belt was also used for this. It was so, when they would cinch it up, they would be cinched up tight, and it provided stability and support for them as well. So that when they're out there with their fellow soldiers and they're in formation and they've got barbarians just throwing themselves at the line of soldiers, they also have the support for their back to kind of stabilize themselves as they carry all this equipment with them as well. It's a very significant piece to their overall armor. It's no mistake that it's being mentioned first, and it's no mistake that when Paul looks at this, what he attaches to that metaphor of the soldier girding up their loins and their belt is he attacks truth to it. Because truth is essential in facing our foe in spiritual warfare. It's absolutely essential. We have an enemy who seeks to lie and deceive us. This is exactly why Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, I have the verse up here for you, when speaking to the unbelieving religious leaders, here's what he says about them. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He sought destruction. He wanted us to die, as we'll see here in a moment. And has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, get this, When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, the father of lies. The father of lies. Satan is a master of deception. He's had centuries to master it. He twists truth to lead you and I down dark paths of confusion and deception and destruction. Remember, you recall last week when I mentioned Genesis chapter 3 to you? I want you to go back there again. We need to look a little bit closer at it. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. We also have it up here. And I want us to pick up and I want us to see how twisted and how crafty, how masterful a liar and deceiver Satan is. Now the serpent, who we believe to be Satan, was more crafty than any other beast. This is verse 1 of chapter 3. Any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He's crafty, he was wary, he knew the traps to lay, and he knew how to put danger, how to lurk it out there. Look what he says. He said to the woman, verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I mean, in essence, he's saying, is it really true that God said you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? You can just kind of feel the skeptical tone. You can hear the seeds of the doubt that he's casting, just the subtle wording that he's putting in there. Because notice, he's not denying that God spoke, all right? He's not denying that. As Warren Wiersbe observes, he's getting her to question whether God really said what Eve thought he said. He is suggesting perhaps Eve, you misunderstood what God said. Perhaps you misunderstood that. He's twisting, is what he's doing. He's twisting the truth. He's making God to be out like someone, like some sort of selfish ogre is what he's doing. Remember, I want us to compare what Satan said and what God actually said as you look there up on the screen, because over in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 through 17, he says this. Here's exactly what God said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do you see the twist that Satan put in there? He said, God's not trying to be good at you. Did God really say you couldn't eat of any tree? No, he didn't say that. Remember, he said you can eat of all the trees. You can enjoy all this here for you. It's all here for you. But this one, don't eat of it. Trust me on this. Don't eat it. So Satan comes in and he begins to twist. He makes it appear as if God's withholding something from Adam and Eve. Remember, what he is withholding is good for them. Satan and his dominion are always seeking to get us to doubt God's word. Always. He's always twisting truth. He'll leave truth in there, but he'll twist it to deceive us. Here's Eve's response. She says this, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That's true. Neither shall you touch it. That's not true. He didn't say that. Lest you die. Eve's lest you die is thought by some grammarians to believe that she's lessening or weakening God's emphatic, you will surely die. Alan Ross says this, when we weaken the original command, the appeal to sin grows stronger. I wonder if in her mind she was like, well, maybe it won't really be that bad. Maybe God does not really mean it. Maybe it doesn't really mean you will surely die. Maybe he doesn't really mean that. Now, Satan picks up on this. Look what he says there in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, you will not surely die. He just changed it with one word. God said, you will surely die. Satan comes back with the emphatic lie. He says, you will not surely die. You know, you see how he's moved? See how crafty he's been? Just kind of get her thinking, get her doubting. And then he comes in and says, oh, it's a lie. You will not surely die. You will not surely die. It's God's. It's the serpent's word against God's word. We live in a society, a world. Because here's how Satan works, okay? He doesn't predominantly come right at us. We don't predominantly see, though it does happen, just the kind of the weird stuff. It does happen to people, all right? But typically what Satan does is that Satan works through our world system, our world philosophy, our world way of thinking, secular society, and he influences that through all kinds of ways to think. And then he takes that worldly thinking, and then when we walk in our own flesh, when we don't walk in dependence mode, but we walk in default mode, we become susceptible to those lies that pervade through our society. That's what he does. Verse 5, he goes on to say this. Look what he says, you will not surely die. Then verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, you won't die. It won't destroy you going against God's word. If you do, you can become like God. Eve, you can be your own God, is essence what he's saying. Do we not live in a world where we want to be our own gods? Or we want to determine what truth is? We do. And where has it gotten us? The same place that got Adam and Eve. If you go down any further, we don't have time for this morning, but you will see the fallout that happens when Eve and Adam fall, when they choose to eat of what God said not to, when they choose to disobey God's word, when they fall to the twisting of truth and the deception, the right out lie of the serpent, Satan. You know what comes? You know what the wake that comes in their life? It's shame. It's guilt, it's fear, it's blame towards each other, it's conflict, it's separation from God. And that's the same result that we experience and that people experience when we go contrary to God's word, when we open up footholds in our life, where truth is twisted and we're deceived and we begin to walk down dark paths, and when we open the door, there it is, the edge of the cliff in spiritual warfare. And what it ends up into is it ends up to shame, fear, guilt, blame, conflict, and a loss of fellowship with God. Lies still do that. So we've got to armor up. So we got to stand firm in our battles. That's why we got to kind of cinch up the belt of truth in our lives. We can't let the belt of truth just hang down by our knees or our ankles. We got to pull it up. We got to tighten it to make it tight around us to support us. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, is what he says. Now when scholars come to this, the first question is what truth is he talking about? And some say, well, it's the objective truth of God. It's God's doctrine, it's word, it's his truth. Some disagree with that because they say, well later he's going to talk about the word of God when it talks about our sword. So some say, well, it's just the what we call the subjective truth of God. That is, it's meaning the attitude of truthfulness or integrity in us is what he's speaking about here. I believe it's both. Because I don't think you can have one without the other. In essence, I agree with what James Boyce says. Inner truth or truthfulness begins with a knowledge of God who is truth. And a knowledge of the truth of God, if adhered to, inevitably leads to a life change consistent with God's character. So I believe the belt of truth refers to the objective word of God and the subjective truth in us as well. So there's two ways we got to fasten up the belt of truth in our lives. The first one is this. We need to make God's word our objective standard of truth. You'll say, well, that's a given, Matt. No. I've been doing this pastoring thing for a long time, and that's not a given. we're going to tighten up the battle, tighten up the belt of truth, we've got to make God's word, you have to make God's word your objective standard of truth outside of yourself, or you will be deceived. You absolutely, flatly will be deceived if you do not do that. You say, well, why should we do this? Well, first of all, Satan is the father of lies, and God, though, I mean, it even said there, Jesus said, it's his very own character, his very own nature. God's very own nature and character is truth. Listen to what Hebrews 6:18 says. It says it is impossible for God to lie. I don't like what he said. Well, it's still impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1:2 says this, God cannot lie. Again, by God's very own nature, he is truth. He's incapable of lying. He can't do it. He is truth. This is why Jesus said, I am the way and the what? Yeah, I am the truth. I'm it. When Pilate said, what is truth? Jesus stood there. Remember, he just stood there quietly in front of him and says, I just told you, I'm truth. I'm here. God's very own nature is truth. Second, not only is the truth the nature of God, but as the creator of all things, he is the originator of truth. You ever stop and think about that? If God is the creator of all things, which I believe he is, he's the determiner of truth. I quote, only the creator of truth himself can define truth, because he is the only one who knows and understands all truth. Truth, and I quote, at its core is God's view of the matter. Whatever God's view is on something, that's truth. Because he is the originator of truth. Therefore, God's word must be the objective standard of truth outside of ourselves. I like what Hank Hanegraaff and Austin Guinness explains. Listen to this quote. Christianity is not true because it works, pragmatism. It's not true because it feels right, that's subjectivism. It's not true because it is my truth, relativism. It is true because it is anchored in the person of Christ. The Christian faith is not true because it works. It works because it is true. It's not true because we experience it. We experience it deeply and gloriously because it is true. It's not simply true for us. It is true for any who seek in order to find, because truth is true, even if nobody believes it. And falsehood is false, even if everybody believes it. That is why truth does not yield to opinion, fashion, numbers, office, or sincerity of belief. It is simply true, and that's the end of it. That's it. This is one of the biggest battles we have right now. What is truth? Or what is your truth? That whole thought is part of Satan's master deception. Your truth is whatever you make it to be. We say, Matt, here's the objection that might come. Yeah, Matt, sometimes it just doesn't seem right. I mean, I hear what God says, but that just doesn't feel right. That seems outdated. Others don't feel it's right either. I'll take some of that, but it just doesn't feel right. Let me tell you something first about feelings. First of all, we have to understand about feelings is this. Sometimes the reason it doesn't feel right, it's because that's not our desire and our hope in the first place. We don't desire that. We desire this. And so, I didn't feel good. That does. The second thing we got to understand about feelings is this as well. And again, I'm not discounting feelings. Okay? Feelings, we must acknowledge that emotions are real. All right? I'm not discounting that at all. But they must always be brought in line with God's objective truth. Because feelings are not always true. Just ask your spouse. They're not always true. And if all we depend upon is feelings, you're talking for some serious instability in your life. Now, you know what pilots are taught you know what pilots, I'm not a pilot, but what I hear pilots are taught, if I'm wrong on any of this, a pilot can come correct me, okay? But you know what pilots are taught? They're taught when they fly that they're to depend upon the instruments. All right? They're taught to rely upon the instruments, because when pilots are thinking, or when they're flying, sometimes when they fly into clouds, and they're flying out in the complete darkness. And when you're flying out there and you're in the complete darkness, you're in the clouds, from what I hear, you can think you're flying right side up, when in reality you're actually flying upside down. And you know what happens when you're flying? You think you're flying right side up, but you're actually flying upside down? People have crashed. Have crashed into oceans, to the grounds. We have a deceiver who likes to come alongside of us, and he likes to put darkness and clouds around us so that he makes us think that we're flying right side up, but in reality what we're doing is we're flying upside down. And what he wants for us is he wants us to come into a crash. Pilots, so then, are told to depend upon their instruments which tell them whether upside down or not. We have an instrument. It's called the Word of God. And when we're in the darkness, we're in the clouds, and even when we're not in the darkness and the clouds, we're in the bright sun, we need to be keep looking at an instrument to tell us, am I upside down or not, God? Because if I'm upside down, you gotta get me right side back up. You know, pilots not only have those instruments on their plane, but they also have another objective standard of truth. They have control towers. And those control towers are there to tell those planes who are coming in for a landing, hey, you can't come in this way because there's another plane that's coming in this way. And if you stay on this target, you're going to run right into that plane. Now, what a pilot doesn't want to do is, well, I don't see no plane. I don't see no planes around here. I'm going to land right here. But what he doesn't understand is that from the control tower's perspective, he can see something that plane can't see. And that's another plane that's coming right for him. And we got a God who gives us wisdom and truth. And guess what? He can see things from perspectives that you and I cannot see. Matter of fact, he can look back into all eternity, and he can look forward in all eternity, and he has seen all things. Now, who do you want to trust? Your friend who tells you should feel this way and think this way? Or do you want to trust the one who sees all things? We're going to firm up the belt of truth in our life. We've got to be absolutely serious about making God's word our objective standard of truth. Now, the objection that you might have is, well, how do we know the Bible is God's word? Okay? My short answer is, that's for another day. I could be here all, you don't want me to be that long, all right? But if that's really a burning question, I have a slide up here to two websites. I've given you this before, and we'll send this out through Realm Connect this week too. But gotquestions.org, go to where it talks about the Bible, and Explore God, where it talks about the Bible. And you will see there's reasons why we believe that what we hold in our hands is the very Word of God, that God has absolutely preserved His Word and His truth for us. So go to there, and I'll give you a sermon on that another day. How about that? Is that a deal? All right. Not only, though, can we have God's objective truth here, or just going from here to here, but to really tighten up our belt of truth, God's word has to go from here to here so that it might make its way out here. That is, God's truth must not be something that we just acknowledge on Sunday and say, man, Pastor Matt, that was a good sermon. That's some good truth. And then we go outside the rest of the week and we forget about it. We go to work and we don't apply it. We won't live it out. If you do that, your belt of truth will be hanging down by your knees and you're going to get tripped up. Remember, David said this in Psalms 51. He says, behold, he's praying to God, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That is, where he wants truth, it's not just here, but But here, it's your heart. It's a part of who you are. You're marked, that is, you're a person of integrity and truthfulness in your life. He doesn't want us to talk about the truth. He wants us to live the truth. Matter of fact, if you were to break up the book of Ephesians itself, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is full of what we call doctrine. It's full of truth about God and the salvation he's provided for us, what that's made us and how we receive that salvation and the inheritance that we now have in Christ. But then it gets to chapter 4 and it gets real practical. And he says, what I want to do is I want to take this doctrine and I want you to make it part of your life. Now listen to what he says here in Ephesians chapter 4, and we have it up here as well. He says this in verse 21, the last half of verse 21. As truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, in light of this, in light of that you're a new creature in Christ, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And then verse 26, says, look, we looked at this last week. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. You know how we talked about last week that when we leave anger undealt with, it gives an opportunity or a foothold for the devil? The same thing if falsehood is what marks our life. If lies, and I'm not just talking about lies here. I'm not just speaking about that. I mean lies in how we walk, how we live. A lack of truthfulness and integrity. What I'm talking about is duplicity. That we say one thing on Sunday and we do something totally different on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. That opens up a door, an opportunity for the devil. When we do not take the truth from here, and allow out here, we're given a foothold. I read a letter that one pastor received in a plea for help. Here's what the letter said to him. It says, please meet me with me and pray with me. I've driven my wife away because I taught her by example how to be a Sunday saint, yet live any way you want to all week long. And then when things started to fall apart in our marriage and I tried to call us to prayer and Bible reading, she thought it was just another one of my facades. And I have outwardly lived as a Christian and have been active in the church, but the rest of the time I lived a lie. You know what Satan had done in that man's life? He had deceived him. He opened up a foothold in his life and he sought to destroy him. Don't let the truth just stay here. Apply it to here. So that you might tighten up that belt of truth in your life. And be ready to stand firm. We must be committed to an attitude of truthfulness or integrity in our lives. Now, let's be real for a moment, okay? I can't stand here and say, I have no gaps of truthfulness or integrity in my life. If I'm being honest with God and with myself and with you, I have gaps. Matter of fact, we all of us here have gaps of truth in our life, okay? So that's a part of this what we call progressive sanctification. It's what Jesus was praying about in John chapter 8. He prayed this. He says, sanctify. He's speaking to the Father, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He was praying for us there because he knew that each one of you and I would all have gaps of truth. But what we're aiming for is that we're not allowing these gaps to just continue to get wider and wider and wider. What we're aiming for is we want to live lives where we're continually just cinching up the belt of truth in our lives so that we might lessen those gaps. I was reading Chip Ingram on this subject, and he brought up a very interesting character. It was King David. King David, as you know, was known as a man after God's own heart, right? But you also know, if you read the story, King David was not always the epitome of moral righteousness. Not at all. He took another man's wife. He tried to cover it up. A man was killed. And he lived in that deception for some time. He had serious... I mean, this is a guy who wrote tons of the Psalms. He had serious gaps in his life. Until the prophet Nathan came. And he spoke truth into his life. And as he heard that truth speak right into that massive crater of a gap in his life, he became broken. He's broken before God. That's what we call repentance. Matter of fact, you know what we read there in Psalms 51. Behold, you delight in truth and inward being, and you teach me our wisdom and secret. That's David's prayer of repentance over the issue of Bathsheba after being confronted by Nathan. One of the ways that we have to deal with gaps of truth in our lives is that we need to be living repentant lifestyles. You say, what is that? Repentance lifestyle, repentance is this. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And you know what I've discovered in my life is that I don't need to wait to repent just for when I do something really bad. You know what I'm saying? But I need to live with an attitude of repentance. That my mind continually needs to be transformed and changed by the Word of God so that I might not only have a change of mind, so that I might be continually having a change in my heart, my attitudes. That is, repentance ought to be a lifestyle for us. Because see, when you make it a lifestyle, the gaps don't get so big. When you're living in a place of God, just keep me repentant. It keeps this gap small. We see the fruit of this repentance when David writes in Psalms 139. Look what David writes. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David was well aware of his gaps, and he didn't want those gaps to come back. And so what he did is he lived in a way, not only does he seek to be repentant, but he lived in a way that he wanted to regularly take inventory in his life. He regularly wanted to keep short accounts with sin. And that's actually been one of my prayers. God, help me keep short accounts with sin. That God, when you expose a gap in my life, let me be quick about it. Let me deal with it quickly. So that gap doesn't open up so much that it gives a foothold that'll take me down. The way that we tighten up the gaps is we tighten up the belt of truth in our lives. We make God's word our objective standard of truth, and we're absolutely committed to seeking out truthfulness in our lives through a life of repentance. An ongoing inventory. A believer, don't give a foothold for the devil. Tighten up that belt of truth. Dear God, we come and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you keep bringing at us, Lord. I thank you for all the men and the women, Lord. I think back to being in third grade Sunday school. And the lives of, I think of Mr. Phelps and the truth that they sought to instill in my life. Lord, I thank you for the people like Nathan in my life who have called me out when what I knew was not present in me. Lord, I pray for your people here and myself, that, Lord, as we face this spiritual battle, that we will be consistent in looking to your word, regardless of our feelings, but looking to your word to guide us. Lord, may we be consistent in taking that word and seeking to hide it in our hearts and to live it out. Lord, I pray for that person here today who might not know you as their Savior. They've never put their faith and their trust in you, Lord. Lord, I pray today that they might realize that you love them, that you died on the cross for their sins, and you desire to have a relationship with them. And there is an enemy that doesn't want them to know that. But the truth is, Lord, is your gospel. Your gospel is true. And you've come to make a way of salvation. And if we just put our faith and trust in you, we can have eternal life. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.